Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
Jericho, the walls came down, they had this incredible, impressive victory, but someone sinned. Achan, he stole some of the loot. Got the Babylonian bathrobe, he got the gold, he got the silver, and he hid it all. And what did they do? They just thought, man, if we walk around the place and the walls come tumbling down, we can go to Ai, which means little place, small nothing. We can go up there and take it. And we don't even need everybody. I mean, just 2,000-3,000 people are more than enough. I mean, there's only 12,000 people that live there. Half of them are kids. I mean, surely 3,000 guys can go take it. What happens to them? They go up there and they get spanked. I mean, they get defeated. And the word gets out that Israel that crossed the Red Sea 40 years earlier, that crossed the Jordan River at floodplains just a few weeks ago, that Israel that's got a choir that can make walls tumble down, they're not so invincible. And so the people of the nations, Canaanites, they were empowered. These people can lose. They're not so tough. And one of the real tragedies was 36 men were killed. First time in recorded history that Israel lost a man. Maybe they had lost some others, but the Holy Spirit didn't lead any of the writers of Scripture to record it up until now. But 36 families lost their husbands, sons, all because of that sin. That was a disaster. It was a major failure. Well, what happens? Usually when we make mistakes, usually when we sin, usually when we get our rear ends kicked like that, we quit. But I think it was Henry Ford that said, the biggest mistake you can make is to not try again. And I guess I'd add just to that a little bit that the biggest mistake we can make is not just quitting, but the biggest mistake we can make is quitting when God calls us a second time. And that's what happened. Joshua chapter 8. Let's just take a look at the first couple verses here. Now the word of the Lord said, the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear or be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given it into your hand, the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. I mean, that was incredible. I mean, we kind of gloss over it and we think, well, sure, God would have sent them. But that's not how they felt. I mean, here they'd come into the land. They had this incredible victory at Jericho, but they had this even more incredible defeat at Ai, and they felt like losers. They were fearful. They were discouraged. I mean, they didn't know what to do. They really didn't. They were just like frozen there, not knowing what to do. They've crossed the river. They did get Jericho out of the way. But now what? I mean, if we can't even defeat a city that, I mean, only has 12,000 residents, which means they probably had an army of 1,500 at most. If our 3,000 can't take those people, who are we? What are we? We're lost. And then God comes to them and says, guess what? Now we're going to start taking the land. we're going to begin again. But I want you to begin again better. I think that's what this passage is really all about. It's beginning better. Whether it's the first time God calls you, or whether it's the second or the third or the fourth time God calls you, how to do it better. I mean, there isn't any of us that don't wish we could take a few mulligans in life. You know, conversations that we have, maybe with our spouse, and, you know, 15 minutes into it, it's like, this is not why I brought this subject up. This is not going well at all. And we wish we could just kind of hit the pause button, rewind, get our head right, get our words correct, get our facts checked, and then start that conversation. I mean, how many people, particularly early on, wish they could start a job over? You know, you take a new job, you walk into it, you're feeling this, you're expecting that, you've got all these expectations, and like 4 weeks into it, you realize, this is not going well. And if I don't figure out how to turn this thing around, I'm going to be unemployed pretty soon. I mean, that happens. I mean, it happens with relationships. It happens with employment opportunities. I mean, it happens, you know, with conversations. You know, today Kay was talking about having conversations with unbelievers. And, you know, I was just sitting there listening to her, and I wish, you know, I maybe needed that talk a few months ago before I had a few of those conversations. I wish I could roll it back and begin again better. You ever feel like that? I think if you do, the things we're going to see in this passage are really, really pretty good. You know, what's interesting is, okay, Israel attacked Ai twice. Once in chapter 7, once in chapter 8. In chapter 8, they won. In chapter 7, they lost. And if you compare the two and you see the differences in how they handled it, I mean, it reveals some pretty good lessons, some things we need to remember. And I'm just going to lift out four of them for you, okay? Here's the first thing I think that is worth remembering. If you're going to begin better, because you want to do what God wants you to do, whether it's in a conversation, whether it's in a relationship, whether it's an opportunity to make an impact, it's something you really believe God has wanted you to do and go for it and all that stuff. I think one of the things you've got to do is get in your head the place of fear and discouragement. Because look back at verse 1. Now the Lord said to Joshua, and isn't this interesting? The very first thing he said to them was, do not fear or be dismayed. Do not fear or be discouraged. Why in the world should they not fear? I mean, my goodness, this little city just killed us. We've been pretending to be great warriors, but the truth of the matter is we're a bunch of people that grew up in the wilderness. We've camped for the last 40 years. Our parents were slaves in Egypt. We know nothing about being a military operation. We're just posers. Yeah, fear, we should be fearful and discouraged. We've already got a loss on our belt, under our belt. I mean, they had great reason to fear and be discouraged. But what does God come in and say? God says, don't fear, don't be discouraged. And I think one of the reasons God said that is because, you know what? God doesn't lead us through fear or discouragement. I mean, I'm 63 and I came to know the Lord as a child, and you know, I made a lot of decisions that I thought were like going after the things God wanted me to do. And truth of the matter is, some of those things that I just knew for certain God wanted me to do, and I think in hindsight, he really did want me to do them. I mean, they scared the bejesus out of me to go do it. Go have that conversation. Go put application into that place. Go try this thing because I want you to do it. And it was very intimidating. It was discouraging because there'd been times I'd tried that and it didn't work. And it's like, hey, I've already struck out 3 times. Why are you telling me to go bat again? I'll just strike out a 4th time. But you know what? The truth of the matter, and you can scan it all the way through Scripture, God never uses fear or discouragement in how He's leading us, in how He communicates to us His will for your life. I mean, I've done a ton of weddings, and most couples, if they're honest, are scared to death when they get married. And if they were sitting and saying, you know what, this can't be God's will for our life because I'm kind of afraid. I mean, you know, forever's forever. You know, till death do us part. I mean, I think that means till you die. I mean, that's a big commitment. And what I found is the older you are, you know, the heavier that decision is. You know, most couples, when they get married, are fearful. But does that mean that God is saying, hey, I'm putting the fear of God inside of you because I don't want you to do that? No. That is just something that quite frankly, Satan's throwing in there to discourage us. God doesn't use fear. He uses fear in lots of ways, but he doesn't use fear to lead us, if this makes sense. He doesn't say, I don't want you to do that because you know what? You'd be fear. It's so intimidating, Richard, you can't do it. You know, I know you got asked to do this. And I know you've been thinking, this is what I want you to do. But, you know, I just think I'm going to fear it out of you. I'm going to scare it out of you. God doesn't do that. These people were fearful. These people were discouraged because they looked at their track record and the track record didn't look so good. But that didn't mean that wasn't what God wanted them to do. So here's something that I think you got to get your head around. What God is saying here is the fear needs to be managed my way. The discouragement needs to be managed my way. Because I speak with clarity. I lead with clarity. And when I have shown you what I want you to do, even though it puts fear in your life, even though sometimes you're discouraged because you look at your past and say, it didn't work out so great in the past. That's not how, if I don't want you to do something, I'll be clear about it, God says. I'm not going to play little mind games with you. I'm not going to manipulate with a little fear or a little discouragement. I'm not going to do that. Where does that come from? Let's just be honest. Where does that stuff come from, that fear and the discouragement? It comes from Satan. Satan loves to whisper in our ear and say, that's too big. You couldn't do it. Last time you tried it, you failed. That's not how God leads. So right here at the beginning, just recognize the place of fear and discouragement in God's communications. It's not his primary way of saying, take this fork, because that fork over there is too scary. Usually, the fork that God wants us to go down, the fork in the road that God wants us to go down, that's the one that does scare us to death. But God wants us to go there because he wants us to see that he's going to be the guy that opens up the doors. Satan's the one that wants to discourage us and say, you couldn't handle it. And God says, exactly, because I'm going to handle it. Let's push on. Okay, so God says, Joshua, do not be afraid or dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise and go up to Ai. Now, right there, and I know we haven't even gotten through the verse 1, but let me show you something else. Remember, how many did they take up there the first time? They sent some spies up there, and spies came back and said, man, just 2,000-3,000 people is all we needed. And yet, a couple weeks ago when we were talking about Jericho, we were talking about how they've probably got an army, at least a front-line army of 100,000, 150,000 people. I mean, there were 600,000 in the whole army, but there was at least 100 guys, 100,000 people that were on the front lines, not in support positions. And they look at it and they say, hey, we only need 2,000 or 3,000 of those people. Because there's only 12,000 people that live there. But what did God say when it was time to go get the victory? I want everyone to go. And so here's something else I get out of it. God wants everyone in the game. Because if we took the time to read the rest of this passage, we realize that God's got an incredible strategy for taking Ai. He says, I want 30,000 people to go on the backside of the city. And they're just going to be there for ambush purposes. The main army is going to go attack from the front, but there's 30,000 people on the backside. So that when the people in the city come out and fight us, and we turn around and run, just like we did, the 2,000 or 3,000 that we sent up there, the city will be empty. That's when the 30,000 people come in, and they just totally destroy it. And then you get down to verse 12, he throws in another detail. I want 30,000 people behind. The majority of us are going to attack from the front, but I want 5,000 people over there on, the west side. Between Ai and Bethel. Why was that? Because it might have been that the people in Bethel, which was a town a ways away, but close enough that they might have heard that Ai is being attacked, and so they come to Ai's rescue. We need 5,000 people over there just to make sure that the people in Bethel stay at home. And I don't know whether the people of Bethel attacked at that moment, and the writer just decided not to tell us about it, but at some point, Bethel was conquered. So you got 30,000 in the back, 5,000 holding off the people of Bethel just in case they decided to come for a war. And then at least 70 or 80,000 people attacking. Why did God involve all of them? Humanly, the spies went up there and said, man, we could do this with 2,000 or 3,000 people. And God said, that isn't how my program works. I want everyone in the game. Kind of reminds me of 1 Corinthians 12, where the Apostle Paul likened the body of Christ, the church, to the body of Christ. You know, some are hands, some are mouths, some are eyes, some are ears, some are kidneys. Some are hemorrhoids. Some are, everyone has a part in the body because everyone is needed. And if you read this description of how this battle went, they did need everyone. And that is why they had such an overwhelming victory, because everyone came out. Now let me just stop and make an application here. You are needed in the program of God. You are needed in the ministry of God. There are times, let me just say this just as a pastor, there are times that I'll encourage you to come to an event. And I am certain, and I'm very aware of it, I'm very aware of the fact that that event has nothing to do with you. Let's take Awana Awards night, okay? We do that at the end of the year in May because we've had these kids all in Awana. They've memorized the word. They've come faithfully. We've got this team of incredible leaders that have come every Wednesday night to work with those kids, even at when they're tired, even when they're discouraged, even when they're fearful. They've shown up and they've done all that stuff. And so one of the things I've invited all of us to is Awana Awards night. Come and just be here and watch this 3-year-old get a little award. Watch this fifth grader get an award. Watch these leaders brag on their kids, their clubbers. Why do I do that? Because I think all of us need to be here celebrating that these kids have hidden God's word in their heart, and the leaders need to see this church family come and say, hey, thank you for making the investment. But what do we do? And I'm kind of in that stage of life now too. I ain't got a kid in Awana. I didn't work in Awana. Why should I come? I don't even have a grandkid, but I can't even say that now since Jonathan and Mariah moved back to town, because now I do have kids in Awana. And what do? We're like, we don't do it. We don't see it as an investment. I think there are strategic events when all of us show up, and that's the reason I invite you to come. So next time I send out the SOS, hey, all of us come to this thing. Don't sit and say, I ain't got a kid in that. It's just an event for, you know, those people. I'm busy. No, your presence is used by God. Even if your presence is just there to fill the room with the support of God's people. You know, I'm thinking of things like when we do the 6K for water, this outreach to the community, just to show them that Fellowship Bible Church doesn't just care about what goes on inside this building. We actually care about what goes on over in a developed country there where someone has to walk 6K just to get a clean glass of water. That'd be a good investment of your time to come for those things. Maybe things like the Fall Fest. I could go on, but just a few times a year when we send the SOS out. Remember, God wants all of us in the game. So here's God speaking to Joshua. Back to the text. God is speaking to Joshua, and he said, Joshua, man's strategy said 2,000 or 3,000 people. My strategy says I want all hands on deck because I want everyone to experience this win. And then the strategy was this. We're going to get 30,000 people behind the city. We're going to put 5,000 over there just to make sure that Bethel behaves. And then the rest of us, we're going to go attack. And if you've read the story, it's a great story. If you haven't, read it. But I'm just telling you, I'm summarizing it for the sake of time here. We're going to go up there. They're going to come out and fight us. And we're going to go, ah! And we're going to turn and run, just like we did a week or so ago when the 36 guys died and got killed. We're going to run, and we're just pull them back. As soon as the city gets emptied, that's when you 30,000 people come and just overwhelm the place and set it on fire. And then as soon as we see the smoke, we're going to stop running. We're going to turn around and we're going to do some business with these guys that are chasing us. And we're going to totally defeat them. And that's what they did. So they marched up. They lulled the people out of the city. The people were arrogant, cocky. I mean, sure, they showed up with more people this time, but we can take them just like we did last week. And then the ambush is released. The city gets set ablaze. These people turn around, start fighting them. They're totally defeated. Now, you know what? Have you ever thought about it? Those of you that are familiar with this story, that strategy would have never worked had they not already been defeated. This is something that I think ought to totally increase our appreciation of God. You know what? God uses our mistakes. God uses our sin. Boy, that's something to think about. Somehow God, and this is another Henry Ford quote, somehow God arranges our mistakes into victories. What did Henry Ford say? Don't get hung up on your mistakes. arrange your mistakes into victory. Mistakes are just an opportunity to start again better, more intelligently. We have a God that can take that thing that we said blew it, and God can somehow use it. You know, there's people right here that are in their 50s or 60s or 70s, and you're still hung up over something that happened in your 20s. Maybe a marriage that failed. Maybe a relationship that got broken. Maybe a job where you just totally failed. And that thing is still an albatross that you're carrying, even in your 50s or 60s or 70s. That is not how God works. Yes, you got to deal with the failure. See, one of the things that makes this story so great is Israel dealt well with the failure of chapter 7. When Achan sinned, God revealed it. They handled that thing exactly like God wanted them to do it. And because they handled their mistake, their sin, well, God was now able to use that mistake, that sin, that failure, and arrange it into great victory. There isn't a person here that doesn't have a chapter 7 in their life. It might be a broken marriage. It might be a job that went really south. It might be a relationship that was just horrible, horribly handled. It might be a kid that we just didn't know what to do with, and they're just a kid. Now they're a 40-year-old kid. And we've all got those kinds of, quote, failures in our life. But here's the deal. You got a God that says, let me arrange those failures into victory. I mean, you want to write down another verse. It's that verse we all know, or at least should know, Romans 8:28. God takes all things and works them together for good to them that love him, who are called according to his purpose. How does he do that? Man, that's why he's God and we're not. He knows. He can do it. He's got that kind of ability. But only on two conditions. First condition is we've got to do like Israel and deal with the mistake properly. I mean, too many times we're in denial. That wasn't a failure. That wasn't a mistake. I mean, stupid employer. They didn't even know what they had and they fired me anyway. I mean, rarely does that happen. Let's be honest. You didn't know my first wife. I mean, you remember that proverb about the drippy faucet? That was her. Solomon was thinking of her. I mean, let's be honest. Rarely is it all one person's fault. I mean, I think one of the most healthy things spiritually we can do is to acknowledge our failures and to handle them well. And when we do that, that's condition number one. When we've handled it well, then God can take that failure, that mistake, and arrange it into victory. You know what the second condition is? We've got to trust him to use that failure. I mean, Joshua could have said, God, they're going to see us running just like we did last week. And that's stupid. I'm not going to do that. There's got to be a willingness and obedience, a submission that says, God, okay, you want me to tell about the failure of my first marriage? You want me to tell about this son that's now 38 and still looking for life because I was not the greatest father? You want me to talk about my failures? You want to use my failures to arrange them into victory? God. Why? Why don't we do that? Well, lots of reasons, but they all boil down to pride. I don't want to look stupid. I don't want to look dumb, particularly in front of you guys. We all have our people, and we all want to keep that image there. And until we're willing to say, I've got plenty of Joshua 7s in my life, God can't give me a Joshua 8. That failure is something God can use. Sure, Satan wants to use it. Satan loves to use it. But you got a God that is bigger than Satan. And when God wants to arrange failure into victory, you got to let him do it. You got to admit it, and then you got to submit and let him use it however he sees. You know, this story ends. They overwhelmingly defeat Ai, and the place becomes rubble. And unlike Jericho, they got to divide the spoils. All the warriors got to pick, you know, the silver, the gold, the Babylonian bathrobes, anything else they could find, the pots, the pans, take them home, let your wife use those, whatever. But then look down at verse 30. This is kind of interesting. At the end of this story of chapter 3 of their defeat at Ai, of their victory at Ai, it tells about how then, in obedience to something Moses commanded them to do, they go to Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, and they have a worship service. Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, you can go there even today. They form a natural amphitheater, like a natural stadium. And God wanted all of the nation to go there. And what's interesting is this is like about 15 miles away. So that's kind of intimidating. I mean, you know, there's other nations that are going to attack them, because we're going to read about that in the next couple chapters. But God says, okay, we've got Ai taken care of. Time out. And how long does it take for 2 million people to go 15 miles up the road to this natural amphitheater and have a worship service? I mean, that's several days, weeks. But we're going to do this in obedience to God, because Moses told us to do it in Deuteronomy 27 and in Deuteronomy 28. And what did they do? Half of the nation was on this side and half of the nation was over here at this great time of worship. And Joshua read them the law. That was a long sermon. And the priests had arranged some great music. I don't think any of them were as good as our team, but they did some good stuff there. And these people worshiped God and recommitted themselves to be God's people. Why is that there? Well, you could say, well, it's because of the obedience that they were, you know, Moses told them they had to do it. That's true. But why now? I think it's because that grace of God coming and giving them that second chance, it promoted worship and devotion. They got spanked the first time at Ai. The second time at Ai, because they did it God's way, they had an overwhelming victory. And then where do they go? They go to the huge worship center and they have a worship service. And they recommit themselves to being God's people. Those second chances, third chances, fourth chances, fifth chances, those are supposed to promote worship and devotion. It's not just to be blown away, blown off, and us say, you know, I got lucky, or that's the way it worked. You know, it always takes a couple time at bat before you get a hit. No, it is supposed to say, how amazing is my God. And that's what the people were of Israel were doing there at Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. Moses was preaching. The priests were singing. They read the words of the law. And as one voice, they said, we're God's people. All because they had experienced God taking their failure and arranging it into a victory. Let's pray. Father, this morning I pray that you would help us to recognize the strategic place you want to put in our lives. Father, there's so many lessons here. But Father, I pray that most of all we would see just the clear leading that you give us to continue to do your will. Father, we all have failure. We all have been defeated. We've all earned that defeat through sin, just like Israel earned their defeat. But Father, I pray that you would take those. Number one, Lord, I pray you'd help us to handle that well, respond well, to confess, to take ownership, to try not gloss over and act as if we didn't behave poorly. Father, help us to take the ownership that we deserve. And then, Father, I pray that you'd help us to be submissive, to use our defeats, our failures, and arrange them into victory. Father, today it's just a great picture of your graciousness and the commitment you have to us to be your people and to keep pursuing your will for our lives. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to learn well this great lesson. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.